The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, as Paul instructed the Ephesians, God has provided pastor teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is to continue to seek to expose you to the principles of the truth, recognizing that as you hear these things, you have the opportunity to believe them, to apply faith towards them, to make them a part of your spiritual repertoire, to reprogram the brain computer with a divine viewpoint of life. Now, that is obviously just the starting point, and from there you have to live the Christian life on your own. You have to be able to figure out God's will in every circumstance that comes your way, and that is why we have the Bible. And certainly, even with the Bible, we recognize we still need the guidance and leadership of God the Holy Spirit in the Christian life in order to actively fulfill what we know to be true. So this is the first part of the process. This is where we assemble together in order to get the truth in the first place. And this is to be done in fellowship, first and foremost, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, so that the believer can take these things in, not distort them along the lines of their own sin nature, but to take these things in an honest and pure heart, and of course then to be able to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. All doctrine you get will be tested, and so we recognize that the testing will follow the teaching. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the grace that you have provided, first in salvation and then through the principle of grace in the Christian way of life. As we recognize that we all have an STA, we all stumble in many ways, but that grace is always there to help us recover should we desire to function under our positive volition in that regard. We recognize that you provide everything that is necessary along the way so that we can continue to assimilate the truth, continue to function as a local body in such a way as to glorify you even in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a relatively short section, as Solomon has concluded, that everyone dies. And that when everyone dies, the time for action is no more, that there is no hope for those who have died. They have lived their life. It is over. But while you are alive, there is hope. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, he offers some positive incentive, in fact, in terms of commands now here, to deal with life in light of these realities. And all three of these verses seek to encourage the believer to recognize God's provision in various areas and to appreciate it and to avail himself of it. In verse 7, he says, "Eat your bread in happiness." And this did not occur to me until after Sunday, but I believe this is the first time in Ecclesiastes that he has used the term bread. He's talked about food in general, eating and drinking and all of that. But I believe this is a direct reference right back to Genesis chapter 3, where man was told he was going to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. And that is the first usage of lechem, the word for bread in the Bible. And Solomon has only used it here, and in a sense, this is designed to not counter, but certainly to qualify the fact that man, because of the sin nature and the cursed earth, is in an environment in which it is going to be difficult. He is going to have to work to provide his own living grace. In the garden, man worked as it were, but not to provide living grace. Man's living grace was all provided. And man didn't have to do anything other than walk up to the trees and eat. That's all he had to do. There's no indication, of course, before the fall or before the flood even, that men were carnivores. It appears all the biblical evidence tends to lead to the conclusion that men were all vegetarians up before the flood. So much for that's going to solve our STA problems. Get rid of your meat and you'll be a better person. Well, pray not. Didn't work before the flood, and it's not going to work now. But here the idea is, even in the midst of an environment that has been cursed, and man has these inherent challenges before him. And part of this inherent challenge is designed by God in order to keep man squared away with what he needs to be doing. And so as man has to work to provide his bread, he says here, now eat your bread in happiness. Don't just simply eat it. Don't just simply resign yourself to, I've got to eat, I have food. But recognize that in these small things, God, the grace of God is evident. Even in a situation where you work to provide your own living grace at some level. And drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Again, both of these white festive garments were viewed as a luxury in many cases. They were not necessarily the norm. And certainly oil and perfumes and all of that are viewed as luxuries. So it isn't just the basic living grace, I'm here, I'm getting by, that's all I need. It is that God provides certain things at certain times. And as the man earlier in the book, again, however the question was to be phrased, whether he ever asked himself the question or whether he didn't is irrelevant. The question is the same. For whom am I denying myself all these things? And so those of us who are taught to scrimp and save and put money aside for a rainy day, there's nothing wrong with that. We're not advocating that you not do that. But we are advocating, Solomon advocates, that when you die, you're going to lose it all. And at some level, and in some sense, if you don't enjoy it now, you're never going to enjoy it. And so why does God provide these types of things? Well, first, God doesn't provide just basic living grace. That is a part of his provision, but he provides luxuries. He provides things above and beyond, and the believer should not be reticent to enjoy these things, again, within the confines of the boundaries of doctrine. That one recognize, okay, this is my niche, and your niche can change for the better or for the worse. And if it changes for the better, don't feel guilty about it. Don't feel like you have to deny yourself every pleasure. The ascetic lifestyle is never promoted anywhere in the scripture. And so God provides these things. People should enjoy them. And now he moves on to another area of God's provision for the vast majority of the human race, not everybody. There are exceptions to every rule. There are exceptions to this rule. But this is the norm for the majority of the human race. And of all the people, how hypocritical for Solomon to tell you to settle down with one woman. You jackass. I mean, you have 700 wives, 300 concubines, and now you tell me that I need to settle down and live with one woman. Well, unfortunately, Solomon's right. And in this case, Solomon would be the first to say to you, do as I say and not as I did. And this is the way God has designed it. I think even Solomon recognized this. Solomon knew for a fact that women did not make him happy. He knew that women could not make him happy. And that reality, of course, permeated his life as he got into this pursuit of the woman is going to do it for me. Well, there wasn't one. Or if there was one, she was lost in the maze and in the mess and the muddle of 1,000 other women. So who would know? Some have suggested that Solomon's right woman is the woman in the book of Song of Solomon, the greatest of songs. But if that's the case, she already has numbered herself, and she's something like, I don't know, 160 or 180, or I don't remember what it was, but that can't make you feel that great. So even if she was, and he recognized this, the fact is he did not honor this with his lifestyle. And we know that. But that doesn't make the principle any less true. And Solomon certainly would be one to comment on this, in that he would be able to tell you, women won't make you happy. Even if you had all the women you wanted. God help you if you want more than one, but that's just your weirdness. So one will do. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you to you under the sun. Actually, the word enjoy is not here. It's the cal imperative of ra'ah, to see, to observe. We might even translate it in this case, experience, because Solomon would use this word a lot to dictate when he was writing this book of things he saw, I saw, blah, 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 essentially saying, I experienced this. I observed this. I cataloged it, all that. So experience your life. Masculine plural noun, the word K is always used in the plural, again, because C-H-A-Y, life was viewed as being more than just a static single component. Life was viewed in its fullness. So it's lives, but it's always translated as a singular life. With preposition im here, used of accompaniment with a woman. Feminine singular noun, isha, I-S-H, S-H-A-H. Isha. That word means a woman or a wife. Some have complained here about the lack of the definite article. That Solomon says, enjoy your wife with a woman, not the woman. Meaning that he had more than one woman in view. Well, first, he didn't have more than one woman in view, or he would have used the plural. That's pretty easily laid to rest. The absence of the definite article does not make this plural by context. It is singular. And with a wife, a singular wife, that's the point. The translation wife, of course, fits very well here. Whom, relative particle, asher, you love is the cal perfect second masculine singular of aha. A-H-A-B-H. Ahab, I'm sorry, that's an E. That's a segol, it's not O. Not an A. So I have here, and that word means exactly that, you love. And all the days, masculine singular noun construct, all of the days, literally, all of days. Again, one might argue that the word the is not here, so it doesn't make days specific, but it does. All the days of your life. You got the masculine plural noun construct. Your life of vanity, literally, your vain life, and they translate it here, your fleeting life. It's our term that Solomon is so popular of, hevel. Vanity, this word is leads off the book, vanity of vanities. This is the same word. It points to that which is absurd, pointless, fruitless, any of those things. It also has the idea with it of transitoriness, of fleetingness, that it goes by quick. All those things are wrapped up in this word. Again, they've translated fleeting life, which is good because I think context here talks about life again in terms of days, that life goes by fast. He's not talking years here. And Solomon's fond of this. Now, he does use the term years. It's not as though he doesn't. But he recognizes that our life consists of days. And days are really how we live, primarily. It's from day to day. We don't live from year to year, as it were. I mean, you're cognizant of years changing, going by. But most people experience life on a day-to-day basis. So all the days of your fleeting life, which, relative particle, refers back to life, which he gave. Literally, God gave, he has given you as the cal perfect of Nathan. N-A-T-H-A-N. So again, Solomon is very consistent throughout here, as he has been in this book, and that is his constant refrain is that God gives life. God is the author of this. God is the source of life. And if God gives it, at that level, life is a gift. Now, this does not argue that God will not judge you for the life that he has given you. He doesn't say that. So it may very well be that life is a gift and a stewardship at the same time. Thinking, well, mostly we would think those are mutually exclusive, but maybe they're not. Maybe life is a gift in that it comes from God and only He can give it. You can't crank it up yourself. Nobody chose to be born. Nobody knows how to do that. And nobody will choose, as it were, to die. That time, the time to be born, a time to die, will come upon you. So God gave to you inseparable preposition lamed plus the second masculine singular suffix under the sun. Tekhath, same preposition throughout here, and Shemesh, the common singular noun with the definite article. Note the following phrase is in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text based on largely the Biblia Hebraica. It has this, and it is absent from most Greek versions and some medieval Hebrew texts. So just to point that out to you, but there's nothing here that's inconsistent with what Solomon has said, so I have no reason textually to eliminate this. There is not enough textual proof to call it really into big question. This, and all the language is very much the same that he's used throughout here, and the thoughts are not new in that regard. For this is your reward in life. Conjunction key, used in the explanatory sense here, or causal, for or because. It is literally, he is your portion. The word really reward is probably not the best translation for this. Kelek means a portion, a lot, or an assignment. A place, even. Reward is not, I don't know, I don't like it in this context. Maybe. And some might see this as a reward, that if you enjoy your living grace and you enjoy all the blessings God provides, even luxuries, and you enjoy your marriage, then that certainly is your lot in life. But it is that simple. It's just your lot. It's not as though this is a positive thing, no doubt. But again, the word is more neutral than reward. Reward, there are other terms they could have used here. So this is your portion in life. This is what life consists of, essentially. And I think this isn't just the woman and the marriage thing. That's a part of it. But I think it reaches back to these other verses that we just went in, verses 7 and 8, that we just finished. For this is your purpose, or your portion, rather, in your life. Inseparable preposition bait, which is just a B, and then you have kayim, C-H-A-Y-I-Y-M-I-Y-Y, there's a doubling dot there. During your life, or in your lifetime, that's in life, or it would be during your lifetime. While you're here under the sun, while you're here on planet Earth, about the best you can do, really, is to figure out that God controls all this. His control is beyond our capacity to figure out or understand. He does things that we don't even understand or know or see. We certainly have a world that is riddled with inconsistencies, riddled with problems and oppression and all kinds of things. And so if you just basically learn to enjoy your life and figure out your place in this big deal and fulfill it, It's something, it's really just that simple. And people complicate it because they don't want to apply doctrine to certain situations. And so that complicates the niche. And the reality is failure to apply doctrine to this is what makes life miserable. Getting under the STA, blowing off doctrine, is not going to make you happy. It won't make anybody happy. People have done it from time immemorial. They aren't happy. They aren't. When you're out of fellowship and you're struggling with your STA, do you find that to be a really particularly satisfying, fun thing? I mean, I don't. So at some level, you just have to figure, okay, now God's got this plan for me. He's got this niche for me. I just need to plug into it, figure out what it is, apply the doctrine that's incumbent upon me, and enjoy the ride, more or less. I mean, you're on a one-way ride, and it's going to end in death. The slide doesn't go back up. It's a slide down, and physically it shows in the body. The body is sliding down. So all the days, or during your lifetime would be a good translation here, and in your toil, and in which you have labored under the sun. So this is your reward in life and during your toil, during your lifetime and during your labor, we might say. Because you're going to work hard. There are things in life. There again, the noun here, amal, you got the wout here plus the inseparable preposition bait and then amal. And amal focuses again on that which is rigorous, that which is laborious, that which is the fun, the non-fun side of work, the rigor, and that's why it's very often translated by the term labor, which implies something that's less than pleasant all the time. Hard work isn't always pleasant. But you have to do certain types of work, and some of it's just boring, tedious, some of it's downright hard. There's a certain tedium involved in labor, in just the day-to-day grind. And Solomon says, look, if you figure out how to relax and enjoy this ride, you can even have some semblance of happiness even in the difficulties. Because this is your lot in life. And you just have to recognize that. So in all your toil, you got the second masculine singular suffix there, which relative particle a share, which refers back to toil, which you, supply the to-be verb, are laboring. Again, you have a masculine singular noun here of amel, which is just a cognate off of the verb amal, to labor or to toil. This word is either a labor or else it's a verbal noun and should be translated laboring. Which you are a laborer under the sun, in which you are a laborer under the sun. Or in which you are laboring under the sun, neither materially changes the force of it. You're either a laborer or you are laboring. Well, both are true. So it doesn't, in that sense, it doesn't materially affect this as to how you translate this. Under the sun, again, preposition takath, as we have seen before, and the definite article with the word shemesh, sun. All right, point one, Solomon continues with his exhortations to enjoy the life that has been provided. However, there is the continued recognition that these pleasures do not answer the deeper questions about life and the meaning of it. Two, some interpreters are confused here about whether or not Solomon is promoting a happy and vibrant married life or if he is counseling his younger audience to promiscuity. Well, I'm sure that's what he's after. No, I don't think that's it at all. I don't understand why they would even think that. But again, this gets into your view of Solomon. Do you view him as an orthodox theologian? Do you view him while he makes these hard, conflicting statements and challenges conventional wisdom down to the very foundations of it? Do you believe he is theologically sound and understands these things? Or is he theologically unorthodox? And that he really believes a lot of weird stuff that he's trying to pass on. Well, I view him as theologically orthodox. Three, Longman here suggests that Solomon may be encouraging the young men in the audience to pursue a life that moves from one infatuation to the next, much like Solomon himself did. And clearly, if he is encouraging that, that would be a reflection of his known lifestyle. That would not be unusual. I don't think that's what he's doing here. But there are some people that are infatuated, and maybe Solomon was one of those. Not to say women can't be this way, but some men are infatuated with the chase. They're like a dog chasing a bus. And when they catch it, they don't know what to do with it. Well, that's the nature of some men. Solomon appears to have had that tendency. He was certainly infatuated with women and appears to have pursued them with a vigor that is probably hard to match. Well, the point is, again, here, while they suggest this, I don't buy, you know, that view of it. That he's saying, find a woman, stick with her. When you get tired of her, dump her. Go get the next woman, dump her, on and on and on, ad infinitum. No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Well, four, while there are a number of interpreters that hold to the promiscuous view, there is just as strong a history that a single wife is in view. And in fact, the history of this view is much older and further. Theologically, it's much more ancient. The promiscuous view is somewhat more new, which makes it, of course, immediately suspect. Not that people can't have breakthroughs or we can't find new things, But when a view has been essentially considered orthodox for 500, 1,000 years, and suddenly some genius gets a breakthrough, well, first, always recognize that the burden is on the person with the breakthrough to prove their point. They can't challenge orthodoxy just by saying, I don't believe orthodoxy. That's not good enough. If you want to challenge orthodoxy, the burden is on the person making the assertion. And most people haven't even figured that out yet, but that is the nature of the case. Five, the grammatical question hinges on whether or not the term isha, a woman or wife, which is used without the definite article, is referring to any woman in general or a specific single wife. Six, the lack of the definite article is inconclusive when seeking to determine the meaning here, since other Old Testament passages have a wife in view when the term is used anarthrously. Genesis 21:21 is an example of that, where the term is used without the definite article, and there is no doubt that a wife is in view. And it's a singular wife, not just, you know, wife in general. He lived in the wilderness. This is Hagar of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And while in that context we might expect it to be anarthrous, the fact is it is a single wife, a single woman from Egypt. Also 24:3, and I believe this is in the context of Abraham sending his servant off to get a bride for Isaac. You got to love the patriarchal society with the arranged marriages and all that. I mean, took a lot of the wear and tear off of people. You didn't have to worry about going out looking around. You know, dad had figured it out for you. Well, it has some benefits. While some may, you know, today, given the state of the world, most people wouldn't go for it, but it had some benefits. I will swear to you, I make you swear by the Lord that the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, whom I live, but you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And in this context, a single wife is in view, and in fact, we know from the historical fulfillment of this that a single woman was in view. And so you can have, it may be a wife or a woman in general, but there's good proof that you could be, when you talk about wives, you tend to talk about them in the singular, even if you use as an anarthrous term. Well, seven, Solomon demonstrates here that he is not the misogynist that many accused him of being on the basis of what he said previously. There where we saw, some have taken this as woman bashing, when in fact that was really not the point of his teaching here. But he talks about a specific kind of woman. And there are different kinds of women. You have to figure that out too. All women are not the same. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. And this is the manipulative horsey woman who seeks to control her husband rather than to submit to his authority and seeks to usurp authority. Well, and also, obviously, run him, as it were. Well, that is not appropriate. And Solomon, as a man, resented that, as any man would, any good man would. Any good man would resent that. Men weren't designed to be run by women. But yet, it's all too common. There's too many mama's boys that just haven't grown up out there. I know a whole bunch of them. I've met them through life. The people that just never could cut the apron strings. I mean, they're 30, 40, 50 years old. Mommy and daddy are still calling their shots in their lives. That's pathetic. They just can't break it off. Well, and what I have observed in this world, apart from doctrine, just a casual observation, is that these men who are mama's boys tend to grow up and marry that same kind of horsey broad mama was. And then they just end up with the same sort of marriage that their dad had. And it just continues to perpetuate itself through the generations. One of the things you see in marriages and all this and all is that things perpetuate themselves through generations. That's why you had, it wasn't just that God could do it, he could do it. But you have what we call the four-generation curse. I will curse them even to the fourth generation. Why? Well, in many cases, they're just perpetuating the same behaviors that got the first generation in trouble. And that is a factor in the human experience, is that very often what kids grow up learning is what they end up being as adults. And if they have here, like say in this house, a woman who calls the shots, runs the show, poor daddy just does what mommy says all the time because otherwise, you know, that's it. Well, that kind of woman is more bitter than death. I'd just soon die as be married to someone like that. If you want to be emasculated, go for that kind of woman. But I don't. I don't think Solomon did either. And I don't think he hated women. I think he's talking about a very specific kind of woman. Not all women. He says, I found a woman, the kind of woman whose heart is like this. And it gets into her fundamental nature, of course, and how she conducts herself. Verse 28, for which I am still seeking, I've added one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now, he doesn't really tell us what he's looking for here. And some have taken this to say, well, see, he thought women were worthless. Well, he thought men were next to worthless then. He only found one out of a thousand that was worth anything. His whole point is that neither men nor women are trustworthy in most cases. And he sums that up. God made men upright. I found this. God made mankind upright. But they have sought out many devices, both males and females alike. And so in that regard, men and women are no different as they seek to get around God's plan by virtue of STA activity and all that. That they all are the same in that regard, however they live their lives. Well, if he hated women and viewed them all as the single type of woman he described there, there can be little doubt that he would counsel his younger male readers to pursue a relationship with that type of woman. I mean, there's no doubt to me what he's saying here is completely, at some level, opposite what he said his other advice. His other advice is watch out for this kind of woman. This is what I found out there, that this kind of woman exists. And then he says here now, okay, but I want you to settle down and marry a woman. Not that kind of woman. Not her. Some other kind of woman. Well, 9, while some have suggested that the exhortation is strictly addressed to the unmarried, it can equally be applied to someone that was already married. I mean, he doesn't say go get married. He just says live your life with the woman. Maybe this person's already married. Maybe he is. That doesn't change the force of the text. Now, obviously, Solomon recognized, as Jesus recognized, as we all should recognize, that celibacy is not the norm for the angelic conflict. Now, there are various reasons why people are single or celibate or both. But that's not the norm. That is a choice people make. And sometimes it is not only a choice, sometimes it's thrust upon them by the nature of their niche. Daniel and his three friends, there's every good historical evidence that they were emasculated when they were put into the court service of Nebuchadnezzar. That would be normally the way things were done. So they didn't ask for that. It was thrust upon them through the principle of captivity, and their nation was under the fifth cycle of discipline and all that. But other people, for various reasons, either God just doesn't bless them in it, that that happens, God doesn't bless you in it, you can crank anything up all you want, it's never going to work. Other people choose. Paul made a conscious choice to remain single because of his niche. And that was up to him. And he recognized that my niche is such that as an apostle, it is not wise for me in my niche to take a wife. And so he made a sacrifice for the plan of God. That's one reason some people do it. As Jesus said, some are made eunuchs by men, some choose to be. Well, Paul, in his case, chose to be. So some people choose that because of a doctrinal reason. There's a doctrinal reason from time to time that certain people remain single. So 10, for the unmarried, the passage indicates he has the young man is to choose a woman with whom he is evidently in love and travel the road of life with her, to see life with her, as it were, to experience it with her. 11, there can be little doubt that Solomon recognized the Genesis account, which records the fact that the wife was an object of divine creation and was a blessing from God. Genesis 2:23. And obviously, because of the STA, men and women have screwed this up. Let's face it, we all know it. And we can screw it up, but you know what? We can fix it too. Genesis 2:23, in the initial status of the man and the woman, everything was perfect. The man said, this one, or at last, literally, is what he said, at last. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then, of course, you get into the principle immediately of permanent monogamous marriage, which is advocated in Genesis 2. Solomon advocates it here. Jesus advocated it. Paul advocated it. And so we're going to advocate it. We're going to advocate what they advocated. And that is permanent monogamous marriage. Even from Solomon, of all the people to advocate this, he would not be the first one you would probably think. But he does as well, which tells me that he is orthodox theologically. And that he, even though he might have screwed up, he still recognized the truth for most people. And the truth for most people is they're going to get married. So 12, in that regard, he acknowledges that God's primary design for the human race was marriage. Our passage suggests that marriage to a single woman is what is in view. Pretty clear Solomon wasn't a homosexual. He didn't say, settle down with the man you love and go hunting. He could have. Find a man you love and fish. Well, you know, golf. Whatever. You know, things men like to do. Box, I don't care. You know, no, find a woman, as it were. Enjoy life. And at some level, we recognize, now in the Genesis account, and I know, and I this is why I redid the doctrine of marriage, because in the Genesis account, which many things have been based on that, and I understand that there are legitimate principles that are taught out of the Genesis account. But let's face it, certain things that have been advocated to me over the years as I've thought about them don't ring true when I study this. For instance, you never have to lift a finger one way or the other. God will bring your right number right into your pocket. You won't even have to move. And what's it based on? He did it for Adam. Well, let me ask you this. Was there any other way he could do it in Genesis? And the answer is no. It wasn't as though he created 10 women or 15 or 30 or 100 and said, pick one. I mean, he created one, so clearly monogamy is in view. I mean, it is... It is one man, one woman. But not only did he create one, he had to bring her to him. What was he going to do? Leave her out of the garden and tell Adam, go see if you can find her? That would never have worked. Now, I'm not saying that God will not bless people with relationships that they don't have to crank up. I do believe that. But to base a whole doctrine on something that couldn't have really been any other way is to me a little much. That's pretty tenuous theology. To base a doctrine on one incident that was, by its very nature, unique in every way. Every aspect of this was unique. And so, can God bring people together? Yes, absolutely he can. I'm convinced of that. But to tell people, you never have to think about it. It'll just suddenly materialize right in front of you. And I don't buy that any longer. And I'm not saying God doesn't bless this and won't bless it. I'm just saying it's not going to be the same for every person. To make these hard and fast, and that's been one of the dangers of the doctrinal movement. People make these hard and fast rules, and when something doesn't fit, I say, well, you've got to be wrong. You're outside the rules. Well, first, everything I know about every rule in life pretty much tells me that there are exceptions to every rule. You know, I before E, all that. There are exceptions to almost every rule. And I'm not saying there aren't some rules without exceptions. I don't know all the rules. But I know that for the most part, Genesis couldn't have been any different than what it was. And is that the pattern for every marriage from then on? Well, no, because there was only two people for one thing. That couldn't be the pattern for every marriage. Because, one, the earth gets a lot more populous real quick. So that's why we're going to look at this and look at it in detail. 13, this is completely orthodox, although one might not have suspected Solomon of promoting monogamy, and harmonizes with the subject of marriage as taught throughout the entire Bible. 14, the verb ra'ah, to see, is used here in the sense of live or experience, which is expanded to mean to live in a favorable sense. And this explains the New American Standard of translation of enjoy. It's not just see it, but watch it and have fun with it. Enjoy it. You watch some things and you actually just derive enjoyment from watching them. When my beloved Sooners are running up and down the field, scoring at will, Ron's happy. Now, when things don't go so well, Ron gets a little bummed, but he doesn't worry about it. You know, but guess what? So you see some things, and some things, just by seeing them, you enjoy them. And I think that's kind of what he's getting at here. I don't have any real problem with their translation of enjoy. I see at least how they got to it. 15, given what we know of Solomon's theology, it should not surprise us that he counsels believers to enjoy another one of those blessings that come from the source of God's grace. 16, this includes the provision of a wife, good food and drink, and luxuries like wine, nice clothing, oil, and perfume. 17, Solomon not only encourages marriage to a single woman, it is clear that he envisioned it as lasting throughout one's lifetime. Which, is, again, coming from Solomon, this is very orthodox and very unusual, one would think, for him to be advocating this. Other than he knew this to be the truth and this is what he really believed, in spite of the fact that he might have himself fouled things up. And that's the truth about all of us, let's face it. I mean, when we fail and we sin, we don't necessarily repudiate all the doctrine we've heard or know. We don't say, God, I think all of that's just wrong now. We might sin and blow it and foul up, but deep down we kind of know, well, yeah, this is what's true. Like even if somebody, I mean, if you were in the midst of a big deal and you were really screwing up and somebody said, what do you think the Bible teaches about thus and such? I would assume there's every good chance you're going to tell them the doctrine you know. And that's one of the challenges of the ministry, is you have to get up and teach all doctrines the same, whether you fail at them personally as a pastor or not. And so if you don't do that, you're doing your congregation a disservice. So again, even as a parent, we didn't adopt that attitude. Well, you foul up as parents, therefore you don't have any right to tell your kids what to do. Well, sure you do. You don't even have to be perfect parents. You still just have to know what the truth and the principles are and tell the child you're going to live by these. And this is it. And that's all there is. So the phrase here, 18, calumet, all days, would further strengthen the idea that Solomon viewed normal marriage as being monogamous and permanent. He talks here about one woman, and he talks about all the days of your fleeting life. That to me sounds like a permanent marriage. I mean, the verse, to me, just doesn't allow any other interpretation. 19, he once again emphasizes the fact that life is fleeting. It is measured in days. 20, he also reiterates his view that life itself and all that is contained within it is something that has been given by God and should not be squandered. That gets into another issue. If God gives life, should one squander God's good blessing? No, the answer is no. Not to say that we don't do it. But we're exhorted in the New Testament to redeem the time, i.e. to not squander it, because the days are evil. And evil is all around us. It permeates our society, and it's only going to get worse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and following. Know this in the last days, that perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the real reality is, of course, we know difficult times are upon us. But even in these times, we don't want to squander our time. We don't want to waste it. Time is valuable. Time is fleeting. This message, of course, would be particularly germane to Solomon's younger audience, who, again, when you're young, time goes by pretty fast. And it seems like it's a lot longer than it is. Time goes by slower when you're younger. As you get older, it seems to go by faster. Again, when you're young, you know, summers can last forever. But not now. Well, and thank goodness summers in Florida don't last forever. Well, 21, your time under the sun is transient. The Bible recognizes that our 70 years do not amount to much and pass by very quickly. Job 14, 1 and 2. And so we look at life, find ourselves here in the midst of it, and it goes by quick. I mean, I started adding it up. My life's almost three quarters over, according to, you know, if I get 70 years. Well, I mean, I just, you know, I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking 75%. Wow. Where'd it go? I was just a kid the other day, having fun, burning down fields, being irresponsible. What happened? Well, Job 14, 1 and 2, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Psalm 103, 15 and 16 also. So a man's life is fast. Our life is fast. If you're going to enjoy it, you better start today if you haven't started already. Because it's going by even as we speak. Psalm 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. I've got this little hibiscus plant right by my front door. Little flowers come out real pretty, look real nice, and they die and fall off. And the whole cycle goes by really quick. It's not a long, long time, as it is with most plants. And that's the whole thing with man. Man comes into the world, he starts out as a child, and he grows up, and he comes into his prime, he makes his mark on the world, and he's all that, and before he knows it, it's over with. And the vigor of youth does not last long. The prime of life, as Solomon will say, is fleeting. So when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. In its place, acknowledges it no longer. You'll be gone one day. That's all there is to it. And it's going to go by. It does go by quick. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8 is the last one here. So we've got this. We get these reinforcements from Solomon throughout this book. I mean, by the end of this book, you're going to have three or four things, you know, burned into your brain if you've been paying attention. One of them is that life is short. Another one is that it's absurd. And the last one is you die. Those three things ought to be burned into your brain by the time we finish this book. And so hopefully it will make your view of life, alter your worldview at some level, bring it more in harmony with the Scripture, that it is fast, and that we shouldn't waste it. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There is one thing that is eternal and permanent that we can count on in all this, though. In all this transient world, there is one thing that is consistent. One thing that never changes. That's why Solomon says at the end of it all, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Those aren't going to change. God's not going to change. So 22, Solomon states that this is man's divine allotment in life. He should recognize that this comes from the wisdom of God and seek to live and enjoy life within the boundaries of that provision. 23, all the struggle, the labor, the turmoil, and the sacrifice that comes in life is made less burdensome as one comes to recognize and enjoy these divine provisions. And in a sense, it's not like every day is just Funsville, but in a sense, life is to be enjoyed, in a general sense. Failure to enjoy life is an affront to the one who gives it. And it isn't as though God wants his children poor, impoverished, unhappy, miserable, all that. But unless they learn to live within the boundaries of what life is for their niche. And all our niches are in some ways, everyone's unique, everyone's different. You have to figure out the propriety and the boundaries of your niche. But we all have them. We all have restraints. We all have constraints upon us. We can't just do what we want to. That's not, some people say, well, that's freedom, doing what you want to. No, it's not. That's absolutely not freedom. That eventually deteriorates into the worst kind of slavery. You become a slave to yourself. And that's no good. Well, 24, the positive believer should recognize that he enjoys divine favor. As we saw in the previous verse, God's for you. He should not be reticent to enjoy what God has provided in grace. Again, this can run the gamut from basic living grace, bread and wine, to luxuries, wine and perfume. And it may also include the blessing. That should have been oil and perfume, but that's okay. And it may also include the blessing of a wife. 26, however, lest some get the idea that having a wife will solve all the problems of life. Again, there are guys that are like a dog chasing a bus. I just know if I catch that bus, I'll be happy. No, you won't. You won't know what to do with it. Well, what's the dog ever going to do with the bus anyway? He can't bury it. As he, you know, as he would his other stuff he chases after. Well, he should remember that not all women are created equal. Clearly, the Ecclesiastes there, 7 we looked at, deals with a specific type of woman who's manipulative, who's controlling, and who seeks to run her man rather than to orient to authority. And then Proverbs 21:9 also talks about a specific type of woman, as it warns men, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And so if you can imagine the attic in Florida in the summer, in the corner, you say that's better than being with the wrong kind of woman. Yes, it is. You're better off. And a contentious woman is one that's argumentative, one that's constantly chafing at the bit, one who's going to contend about, and literally they contend. That's contentious, comes from that root. Again, it doesn't mean that a woman can't have thoughts or express them or any of that. But it does mean there is a way to go about it. There is an appropriate decorum for women and for men too. And we'll deal with both of them in marriage because you have to. So it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious. I mean, you could live in and if Solomon was writing this, which he is, he might have also said that in the greatest palace in the land. And I think Solomon must have known. Solomon was a student of human nature, clearly. That's pretty obvious. Both men and women alike, I think he understood pretty well. And he never saw anything that really impressed him a whole lot about either one of them. Solomon saw that man had some deep-seated inherent problems. And that's men and women. It isn't just one or the other. It's both. Well, 27, in some cases, one is far better off being unmarried than he or she is to have to endure a marriage to the wrong person. And 28, wrong people can include those that are negative, those that are immature, those that are selfish, those that are not willing to do what it takes to make a marriage work, and those that will not prove to be, or those that will prove, rather, to be unfaithful. So, the fact is, there's a lot of wrong kind of people out there. And the biggest problem, as we know from the prophecies in the last days, it is a self-centered life out there. People believe that they are entitled to anything they want. I mean, Wall Street believes it's entitled to $700 million. Doesn't make it so, just because they believe it. But there are people who believe that anything they want should be theirs. Well, no, it's not true for any of us. And so, again, marriage is work. It isn't always fun and games. And you're going to have your hard times. You're going to have your good times. And you just have to be committed to making it work no matter what. And that's the challenge. Because anybody who's been married for any length of time will flat out tell you, there are times when you just don't care. You don't want it. You don't care if it works. I mean, you go through this STA deal, and that's all it is. Never be confused about that. But when people don't want to work at it and all of that, well, it'll never work. It is a job sometimes. There are sacrifices to be made, and sacrifices by their very definition are hard. Or they wouldn't be called sacrifices. And so we'll get into all of that, not tonight. We've only got about 3 minutes left, so we'll stop there. But obviously, we will here begin tomorrow night. I've completely redone this for the most part, so it is pretty much right up to snuff, I hope. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word this evening. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.